Hello, folks. This is Princess. You are listening to the Millennial Mustard Seed Podcast. Thanks for listening. Don't forget to share with your friends.
It's tough. We're in a very tough spot. I think that what we're doing right now is of great benefit and virtue because it's an end around between this whole corrupt informational system, media system.
We claim to believe in a God who spoke the universe into existence and literally raised himself from the dead. And yet we're not going to believe that anything else exists in the spirit realm, even though his word tells us that they do.
Their bodies weren't permitted to go to sleep like humans do, and they weren't permitted to go to heaven. So they wander the earth.
You know, I've seen the eyes turn black, the unknown tongues being spoken.
These giants were left way up in the highland. The young braves, the young men would hide up in the trees and wait for one of these 12 footers to come walking down the path, and they would jump on him and kill him, drag him back to the village, and the village would feast on the body.
Then people start to get weapons, they start to get armor, they start to build cities, they start to fortify their cities. Now, God looks down and there's violence everywhere.
The battle, this war that we are at, is not against each other. It's against these principalities and these rulers and these archons in the high places.
It's really worthwhile to read the Bible yourself.
Fear is one of the primary drivers of mind control because we have to take every thought captive and resist fear.
You're going to have a testimony that is a justice case against the kingdom of darkness.
Welcome back to the Millennial Mustard Seed. I am your host, Rod, and thanks for being here with me for another awesome episode. I am joined by Ali Sieratan, and we have a fascinating conversation. I've been waiting quite some time to have Ali on the podcast. Just if you guys do not know who he is, Ali had a UFO encounter in the deserts of Iran a very long time ago that actually led to a documentary that he produced called UFOs, Angels, and Gods. And he even worked with minds like the late Dr. Chuck Missler on that documentary that was released back in 2006. Ali has a fascinating testimony. We jump into some deep questions that I have as we start to accelerate in this recording regarding the millennial reign of Christ. Ali takes the floor and literally just has me falling out of the chair with some of his responses. I feel like this is very edifying. This is a deep and thorough, very well done episode with Ali, just because the information he lays out, most of you may have never heard it this way before. I'm not insinuating for those of you out there who are going to the church and challenging your pastors, why haven't you told us what we've heard on Rod's podcast? Listen, that's not the goal here, you guys. Pastors get taught a certain way in seminary. Not everybody wants to jump into ancient Sanskrit and to ancient Hebrew and Greek. A lot of the times they get a mile wide understanding of the Bible that's about an inch or two deep. And pastors are a job title in the fivefold ministry. So we cannot beat up on pastors because they don't understand things that I may talk about. But challenging the narrative and allowing the body to work as a unified member where we actually all start to fit together. Prophecies can be prophesied, teachers can teach, evangelists can evangelize, right? We need to have this completed mindset where this stuff fits together. And that's why I believe the content God has allowed me to create is actually helpful for the body. It's not to discredit or dismember the body. I don't want to hurt the body. I want to build the body. So I had to get that off my chest just because a lot of ground has been covered, a lot of breakthroughs, and I just want to make sure that we have this common bond of humility and understanding that Not one man or one organization is going to have the answers to all of your questions. We need to take people off of a pedestal and actually start to just honor and in humility understand the gift that's being presented if you have the spirit like that. So when I had this conversation with Ali, I understood what was happening, and it's an honor to be able to capture this kind of conversation for the edification and the teaching of the body. Quick shout out to Jared Bostic, the CEO of Bostic Music Group. I play one of his songs at the end of this episode. It is fire. Stick around for that. You guys, maintenance here real quick. Give me a 5-star rating and review on your favorite podcast catcher. If you're on Apple Podcasts, write me a written review. I literally need your help. I need you guys to donate, to pray for me, and to share these episodes. There are big things on the horizon, and this show would not be what it is without you guys. So for that, I am very thankful. Get a copy of my newest book, The Words Are Salt. You can find the link in the details of the show notes for that. And I think it's about time to jump into this episode. I'm ready. Are you guys ready?
Let's go.
Hello, everyone. This is Ali Sieratan from thinkagainproductions.com, and welcome to the Millennial Mustard Seed Podcast with Rod Smith.
Ali, it is an honor to be here with you, man. Thank you for being here.
You're welcome. Glad to be here, and I look forward to our conversation.
I've been waiting for a couple years to find the right person to ask about the millennial reign of Christ. I mean, we know it's right there in the word, but I've heard you speak about it before. And let's just say I am ready to fall out of my chair with you tonight, man. This is going to be good.
Praise the Lord.
Well, for those of my listeners who may not know who you are, just give us a background story. How did you become the Ali that you are today? What exactly is it that you do? And you produced a documentary quite a few years back. Fill us in on that too.
So I have essentially a teaching ministry that's focusing on revealing mysteries from scripture that are being revealed to this generation. We are living in a unique time. The cycles of biblical history, there's a lot of patterns. But there is a climax that leads to the kingdom of Christ, the millennial reign, like you're saying. And I believe that we are living in the years leading to that. How long, we'll have to find out together. And there's a lot of mysteries that were hidden in plain sight in Scripture that are being revealed by the Holy Spirit that I think this generation needs to understand to live through what's ahead of it, and so to make sense of the world that's emerging around us. And my ministry is here to prayfully receive word and unveil these mysteries for this generation. So it happens through audiovisual. There's the documentary that was released in 2006, which really launched the ministry, and the purpose of that was to unlock the UFO phenomenon. What is this thing? Is it real? How does it relate to the Bible? And that really, was a very vast research that opened up. I had no expectation that it would go in that direction, but one mystery after another popped open, and finally a cohesive picture emerged that really brought the cosmic tale of the Bible to life. And I would have never thought in a million years that that's where I was going. And so many of these foundational concepts, they're revolutionary. We tend to be set in our ways and our understanding. So it's taken years, and many other researchers that have come up and explained the same things. It's a word that's coming from God. And so it's finally taking root in the hearts and minds of people who follow the Bible and follow Jesus. Now, we are continuing to build the audiovisual ministry, adding animation, as well as adding writing. So I'm working on a novel right now, which I'm very excited about. I hope that it's going to hit a nerve and be used as an instrument by God to the masses and masses of people that are curious about these things. And really bring the biblical perspective to them. And there are other ideas that the Lord has shown me in the Bible that are about powers and principalities, and I hope to be writing about that. So it's a communication, a teaching ministry, essentially using writing, audio, and audiovisual. The website is thinkagainproductions.com, and if you double-click on the documentary, it'll take you into my YouTube page, where there's some other videos you can watch. If you want to support me, on the homepage of the website, you can click and go to Patreon and support me there. And there's an audio series on the book of Revelation that I released there. And once you've seen the documentary, if you'd like to leave a donation, you can. There's no charge for it. Sign up for the newsletter on the homepage. Stay informed, it says. And, you know, once things settle in the Middle East, then, you know, we are going to go and walk by the shores of Galilee and walk in the footsteps of the Lord and other things as well that have to do with the Old Testament. So if you want to come with us and walk in the setting of the Bible, then make sure you're on the email list so you know when we're going to Israel.
Amazing. So, okay. Let me just start with a couple of questions like this. All of this UFO disclosure, there's a lot of information floating around out there. You're kind of like an OG in this area. Back in 2006, you created the documentary UFOs, Angels, and Gods.
Yes. Right?
And did you work directly with Chuck Missler on that? Like, did you get to meet him
in person? He was a guest.
He was a guest.
I met him, yes. I met him in person to interview. Oh, Lord. Yeah, actually, it was interesting. It was a series of incredible events that came together, even the making of the documentary. I mean, there was only two of us, me and my editor. Yeah. But suddenly, you know, and music came and voiceover came. A lot of things came together. Yeah. But it all started, once it was on my heart to do it, it started with a prayer. And I said, Lord, if you give me Chuck Missler as a guest, I will take that as a sign that you want me to do this. I don't know if it's a good prayer or a bad prayer, but that's where my mind went. And
it was a great prayer. It worked.
It worked. And so, you know, he had a representative in Canada where I live. I called him and he said, okay, let me talk to Chuck and I'll get back to you. And then he called me back a few days later and he said he'll do it. And amazing. So, yeah. See, at that time, he had written a book called Alien Encounters, which I have right here. And, you know, he tells a story that he went to Harvest House Publishing, the president of Harvest House Publishing, which was the largest Christian publishing house in the world. And he knew him. He invited him to his house and he said, look, I've written a new book and I want you to publish it. And so he told him the story. And the story was that these fallen angels, the sons of God, were having relations with human females and creating offspring. And he said the Harvest House publisher said, no, we can't publish that because it says the Lord said that angels don't marry or give into marriage. So this is not biblical. And so Chuck had to publish it himself. Mm-hmm. And it became a great selling book on, you know, the newly emerging Amazon website. Mm-hmm. But at the end of the day, it was something that a lot of people didn't want to talk about, and it was difficult to get this information out. So I think Chuck was also happy to hear that someone else out there was also now taking steps to help people understand a biblical perspective into all this stuff.
That's amazing. Yeah, Chuck Missler was the first guy I ever heard that really tackled questions that were burning deep down inside of me. And kind of felt like he, you know, through just listening to his, you know, Bible in 24 hours, and he had, you know, all kinds of different, believe it or not, CD sets back then for the younger listeners. Yeah, you go back 6-7 years ago, CDs were still a big thing. And I remember
I have a whole box of cassette tapes from him.
Yeah, there we go. Now we're talking. Oh, I love it. I love it.
My wife every once in a while wants to throw away. And I'm like, no, do not throw away.
They're going to be worth a lot of money someday. This is history. This is a piece of history. Oh, geez. It's so crazy how times change.
Yeah.
Can't keep up with technology now, man.
The digital age is here now.
Yes, it is. I mean, you had mentioned, you know, you're bringing in animation into, you know, your set of skills and things for the production network that you've started, which is a very good thing. We look at what's going on today, and I've been a magnet, right? So I've gotten people that have come to me for quite a number of years to tell me that they've experienced something weird, right?
Okay.
I didn't start this podcast thinking that that's exactly what I would do. And I don't really do that. We get testimonials, right? But the premises of what I do here is I'm capturing my own growth journey. That is many people's growth journey of faith and understanding these things. So it's kind of like we're all moving together by going down all these different rabbit trails, if I can say it that way, and just covering a diversity of different topics. I think we're living in a day and age where there's a million messages and signals that cause a lot of confusion and chaos. You're the perfect person for some of the bigger questions I have regarding the millennial reign. But before we kind of move there, I do want to ask, like, just at a surface glance, right? What is the connection in from your research and from what you see between, you know, the accounts of modern day UFO abductions and anecdotal evidence to what the Bible has to say? Can you just give us like a little bit of understanding there?
Yeah, the heart of the UFO phenomenon so far is the creation of hybrids. I mean, it's even moved beyond that now. It's about the hybrids live among us, believe it or not. And it is anecdotal, but it's not like you're just like, you know, going around and talking to just somebody here and there and coming up with a great conclusion. This is thousands of people who have come forward who had nothing to gain. I mean, the first book really there was one book published in 1982 that coined the word hybrid, actually, by Bud Hopkins. But it was really the next book that was, you know, of great importance was written by the head of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School called Abductions. And he says, look, I'm a specialist of really analyzing and knowing when people tell the truth or just are lying. And the people are telling these stories, they have no reason to lie. And they're using the kind of speech that a person uses when they speak the truth. And of course, David Jacobs, last time I met with him, he had 1,200 accounts. And these are people that don't know each other at a time where there was no books or documentaries about these things, all telling the same stories. And if you meet someone, you know, you realize they're just your neighbor, they're professors, police officers, judges, people that we trust with important responsibility, and they're telling something that would discredit them. So they're anecdotal, but yet there is a weight of the character of the person who's speaking. There is a pattern, and it's a consistency. The information is very consistent. So when you follow the trail, it takes you to the creation of hybrids as being really the heart of it. There's more to that. It seems to be deceptive because it's hidden. It's clandestine. They're not landing on the lawn of the White House and saying, we've arrived, let's become friends, let's make contact. So there's more to the story than the creation of hybrids, but that is a huge landmark of the research. And that, of course, brings to life all the ancient accounts of hybrids or demigods from the entire world and in the Bible, in the pages of the Bible. If you see the Bible as a lens that you put in front of your eyes and through it you see reality, but now you're seeing reality through the revealed word of God, they were called the Nephilim. And like, you have to understand that when I first discovered this, Google didn't exist as a search engine. Yahoo existed. And so I went into Yahoo, and that's because I had access to the internet. It wasn't like you had internet at home. I went to, not everybody did, and if you had it, it was dial-up, but I had access to the internet through the university system, and when I put in Nephilim, it said zero search results found. And that was it. Now I had to go into books, and then I couldn't find a lot of books about it. You know, yes, I found the Hebrew word, what it meant. I realized that, hey, this wasn't just in the book of Genesis, it was throughout the Bible. I could Now, I found out all the biblical passages where these things, you know, existed. Goliath, there was Nephilim in the land. But, you know, what is all this? And then it was really when I came across Chuck's book that he suggested there could be a connection between the modern-day abduction phenomenon and these ancient accounts. And that really is the connection, is that hybrids are not new. They have existed throughout the ages. They have been recorded by all civilizations. They have been worshipped. And they are also recorded in the in the Bible as the Nephilim, and they have a lot of different roles that they play in the different ages of biblical history, but it's always against God, against God's people, against God's will, and often it's contentious and warlike, their ways. You know, the first person that interviewed me after I made a documentary was Richard Siret. This was in 2006. And then at the end, he kind of surprised me with a question I hadn't thought about. He was like, well, where's all this going? You know, what's the purpose of these hybrids? And then he thought for a second. He said, could this be the army of Armageddon? And I thought, oh, that's an interesting idea, because often they are warriors in the Bible, you know, these ancient Nephilim. So who knows where this is going? But it's a common thing throughout biblical history, the history of the nations, and it's not a new thing. It actually makes sense that these things exist, because it seems that all of our ancestors collectively have recorded these stories, including the Word of God.
Yeah, I think I couldn't agree more. And you said something so key in the beginning, just the way that you said it, to help the audience, somebody out there, really just to hone in on the fact that, you know, looking through this, through the Bible as like this lens, it's the unrevealing, you know, it's actually helping to make sense of these things, because all of it fits together. I mean, I couldn't just agree more with what you just said about, you know, the enemy has a math problem on his hands. Warriors are noted all throughout the Word of God being cannibalistic, being chimeric, being, you know, there's the proof is there. It's ancient documents. And now we have modern day accounts and the credibility of people. Really, it's anecdotal, but when you actually look through the lens of the Bible, and like I think Chuck would say, you pull on these threads and you see, hey, this is interconnected. How could we come to another conclusion? And so to see how God has used you to really bring this to, I mean, I would imagine millions and millions of people at this point in time, yes. Ali, but it's just fascinating to see how God is bringing it all together, you know, and for such a time as this.
Yeah, exactly. No, exactly. It's interesting that all the earlier researchers, it all started with actually trying to figure out things we were seeing in the world around us.
Yeah.
You know, it didn't start with some ancient, the study of ancient things. It started out with the study of modern things. So I think to your point, God is really bringing his light to bear on the realities that concern our generation.
That's so well said. If you're okay with it, let's move into this big question I've had. I didn't name the show for the reason of the millennial reign of Christ. People ask me, they're like, oh, the millennium's probably coming soon, right? The signs are there. Is that why you name the show that? And I'm like, no, unfortunately, it seems to be that it's working out that way, because I have a really amazing testimony on how I got the name, because I was arguing with God saying, no, I don't want to name the podcast that. It's a mouthful. Nobody likes it. I was being laughed at. I'm like, this is not working. I can't possibly talk about Dog Man and Cynocephaly with Gary Wayne and have a podcast called The Millennial Mustard Seed. They're not going to get it, you know? So I like, anyway, there's this huge wrestling match, but I was obedient. I listened. I felt it impressed heavily upon me that was the name for this podcast. I had the intentions and I had the head nod, the agreement, Ali, because I'm like, I'm a millennial. Honestly, I feel like a small, little, tiny seed, forgotten, rejected, and disregarded by my family, by my generation, you name it. And then I started to realize when I came to the Lord a little 10 years ago, roughly a little more. I'm really bad with precise timelines, but I fell in good dirt. and I believed in the Lord Yeshua, and I knew that there is a purpose and a calling on my life. And anyway, the story goes on, right? But so I call it the millennial mustard seed, but it seems to now becoming multi-layered, which the more I understand about God and I walk in a relationship with Jesus, everything's multi-layered. Not so simple.
Yeah, absolutely.
So do you want to comment on anything I said? And then I'll drop the big question on you that I really have.
No, I mean, it's key to answer the calling of God over one's life. And the word in Hebrew, to hear and to obey, is the same word. We have two English words, but in Hebrew, there's only one. So when it says, wow, hear, O Israel, it actually means obey, O Israel. So it's to hear the word of God and to hear the calling of God over your life and obey it leads to much blessing. So it's a wonderful thing.
Wow. Ali, the big question that I have for you that I've been waiting years to literally get a hold of you and figure this out is the millennial reign of Christ. I mean, it's right there in the Word of God. We can read about it. There's a lot of people out there that do teachings on it. But when you had spoken briefly about it, I think it was with Chuck over at Fire Theft Radio, I just kind of was listening to the episode. It hit me like a ton of bricks. I felt the weight of it in the spirit. Well, I finally developed enough courage to reach out.
Well, I'm glad you did. The disciples of Jesus, when the Lord is ascending, this is the last time we see the Lord in Acts chapter 1, they come to him, and even though he's now come back from the dead, they thought he was dead. You think that they'd have some other questions for him, but it seems that no, for them, he's the Messiah, and they see him ascending, and they say to him, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So that's what they ask him about, what you and I in Christian language call the millennial reign, because in the book of Revelation, we're told it's 1,000 years. But this was simply the way it was. There's going to be this kingdom. When Gabriel comes to reveal to Miriam, the birth of Jesus, he says to her that he will inherit the throne of his father David and rule over Jacob, which was again what the understanding of this Messiah was. When Nicodemus is talking to him about this, he says to him, look, Rabbi, we've seen the signs, you know, you've performed all these miracles, and are you essentially going to bring the kingdom? That's what he's asking him. That's the conversation that Nicodemus and Jesus are having there. It's about the kingdom of the Messiah. And then the Lord says, well, you have to be born of the Spirit first. And he uses the plural, you guys have to be born. In the Greek, it's clear that he's using the plural. He's talking to a teacher of Israel about Israel. And that kind of throws a wrench in some people's minds, perhaps. It's one of the passages. Wait a second, be born of the Spirit. And then, you know, he says to the woman by the well, you know, soon you're going to be worshiping me in spirit and in truth, not in Jerusalem, etc. And so it kind of creates a confusion. It's the beginnings of confusion that is he suggesting something else than what the scriptures had proclaimed until now? Is he changing the nature of this kingdom? He's simply saying that it's an eternal kingdom. And to enter it, you have to be made eternal. And to become eternal, you have to have your sins forgiven. That's what's really holding you back from full communion with God. It's the forgiveness and atonement. He's not changing the nature of reality. So when his disciples say to him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he's not telling them no. He's not saying, I'm not going to restore the kingdom to Israel. The plan has changed. Now it's a celestial kingdom. I go to the Father, I will receive the crown from him, and I'll rule from heaven. He's not saying any of that. He's agreeing with them. He's simply saying the timing and season will be determined by God. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he's quoting the book of Daniel. It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He's quoting literally the book of Daniel. And he's quoting Daniel chapter 2, where there's the famous dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel prays at night to receive the revelation as to what this dream meant, because his head is on the chopping block. He's got one night to figure it out. And finally, God reveals it to him. And the moment God reveals this, what the dream is about, which is about the sequence of Gentile empires until the coming of the Messiah and the establishing of his kingdom. That's what the dream is about. There's even the pebble that destroys the empires and fills the whole earth, the Messianic kingdom. And so when God reveals the meaning of the dream to him, spontaneously, it seems, under the influence of the Spirit of God, Daniel blurts out, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. So all the authorities, angelic and human, are under the authority of God. And it is God that decides the rise and fall of kings. That's what Daniel realizes, and that God is about to now reveal this very structure prophetically to the king of Babylon, but also to Daniel and to us through scripture. So Jesus is literally quoting Daniel chapter 2 when he says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority," you know, for the changing of the kingdom from Rome to Israel, because Israel was under the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire. So if you're going to reestablish the kingdom to Israel and be the son of David and be the Messiah and be the king, and now bring the instructions of God to the nations, that was part of it. The temple would be where the Messiah would rule from, and he, you know, the presence of God would be over him. And then he would then bring the Torah, which means the instructions, the written instructions of God, to the nations, and Rome would submit to this divinely appointed king. This, so there would be a change of authority. Essentially, the statue would fall, and the pebble would destroy it. This would be the implication of the question that the disciples ask, and so the Lord doesn't deny any of it. He simply says, the timing is not for you to know the timing. This is God's timing. This is the next thing on the plan. You're going to go and receive the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. And when they do receive the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, and they are fully now enlightened and awakened, because they have now discernment into the scriptures through the light of the Holy Spirit, now they understand the fullness of what the Messiah was all about. He was also the suffering servant, the atonement. He was also a prophet. He was also a priest, and he's also a king. He's got, you know, he's also a man, and he's also God incarnate. So he's got all these dimensions that were in the Bible encoded, but perhaps hidden not only from men, but from fallen angels, because we see Satan quoting the Bible to the Lord. So he's writing it in plain sight and hiding it so that the enemy will be tempted to kill the Lord, thinking they're taking out their competition rather than in igniting the atonement clauses of the Levitical law, of the Bible's, you know, system, because the story on earth is a cosmic tale. The earth is the birthplace of the immortal children of God. And so these laws are cosmic laws that affect the destiny of the human race and the destiny of the universe. And so the enemy is actually suddenly, you know, turning on the mystery that is their own undoing. But since God had written it in plain sight, but hidden it from the mind of men and angels, that's how powerful, you know, in his might, they couldn't see it. And the Spirit comes and opens it up, and now they know. And then the Lord says, go and make disciples of all nations. And, you know, it doesn't come through, I think, to us, because we are seeing it as more as a call to global evangelism. But you have to put yourself in the shoes of the Jewish disciples of Yeshua. When Peter goes to Cornelius, they chastise him for having walked into the house of a Gentile, and he's got to give a whole explanation. No, that it was preceded by a vision where God presented kosher foods and said, no, they're not, don't call unclean what I've made clean. And it had nothing to do with food. That vision had nothing to do with food. It had to do with the Gentiles. And so Cornelius, why is it? Because the Orthodox devout Jews like Peter, they didn't go into Gentiles' homes because they would offer you maybe something to drink or eat. And they tended to sacrifice their foods to the gods. They would maybe sacrifice some of the food to an idol and then mix that with the rest of the food for blessing. Or they would do a wine offering in their backyard or in front of their house. They would pour out some wine as an offering. And then they would drink the rest of the wine. So the Jews just that were devout had a rule, don't go in a Gentile home. You don't want to find yourself sinning against God by eating food sacrificed to idols. And so they really are very hard on Peter. And this is, some people say, anywhere between 5 to 8 years, maybe 9 years after Pentecost. Everyone is a Jew at Pentecost. And so the this idea of go and make disciples of all nations meant the non-Jewish nations. The implication was go and announce that the king has arrived and that there is a chance that other people can be invited to the wedding feast of the king. And so he blinds a portion of the Jewish people so that the fullness of the kingdom doesn't come in, and he creates an opening. And again, the nature of the kingdom is not at all the question at any point, any of all of these things, because all the prophecies of the Bible are literally fulfilled from the book of Genesis forward. The entire structure of the Bible, which makes it unique among the religious texts of the world, is that it's intertwined between history and prophecy. God speaks the future and his will over his creation, including man and angels, and the gods of the nations. And it occurs on the stage of history, unbeknownst to the characters that are involved in it. And then God records it, the scribes then record that, wow, what God said actually occurred. And so this interplay between prophecy and history is the foundational narrative structure of the Bible. God says to Abraham, your children are going to inherit this land after a period of slavery. And then the Exodus is the story of the fulfillment of that promise. And then it just continues from there, whether it's the history of Israel that's told beforehand and the rise and fall of empire, or the messianic prophecies, the prophecies about fallen angels, about the nations of the earth who will receive the light, about the Spirit. So when you look at prophecies like the virgin birth, well, it was literal with hindsight. If you imagine if you were kind of a rabbi looking at that prophecy centuries before the birth of the Lord, of Christ, of the Messiah, you might think to yourself, I wonder what this means. I mean, if you clued in that this was about the Messiah, you might think maybe it means he's very clean, or it means, it means that he's very supernatural, but surely it doesn't actually mean that he's actually born of an actual virgin, because births don't happen that way. Or even Psalm 22 that clearly describes a man, on being crucified, looking down at a time where the crucifix wasn't yet invented as a method of execution. And all of these things really were literally fulfilled. There is no prophecy anywhere in the entire Bible that is not the literal fulfilled on the stage of history, literally, because the idea of prophecy is that the future of the past or of the present of the prophet's life, world is given. It's about the world in which the prophet lives. And it is the future of that history, of real people, real cities, real empires, real problems, like what happened in the Garden of Eden, like what happened at the Tower of Babel, like what happened in Genesis 6. It's the real problems and real history. And now God is going to talk about things that happen in the future that are going to be the answer to that. So you look at the story of the New Testament and you think, why is it that only the birth of the Lord, an event in his childhood, and 3 years of his life are recorded? Why not more? Or why not less? Because the Jewish believers who were the first people to receive the gospel, first the Jew and then to the Gentile, the Jewish believers, they had a way of already of understanding things, which was, if it's not in agreement with the Torah, with the book, with the word of God, they will reject it. They already had this understanding that the Bible is the measure, the canon through which, you know, you understand things. And so the idea with the New Testament Gospels is to say the things that the prophets had said about the Messiah were naturally fulfilled in the life of this one man. And here is the recorded proof of that. Therefore, this is the Messiah. And so the things that are recorded about the Lord in the New Testament are essentially the things that fall within the scope of biblical prophecy fulfillment. And so once again, the Gospels are historical books that record that God's prophetic word occurred on the stage of world history. The book of Acts tells the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because there are many prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Holy Spirit, about it being given. And so, again, the book of Acts is there as a historical book to record the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy and the birth of the regenerated man and the idea that the light of God, the Messiah, would be offered to the nations. And we see that starting with Cornelius in the book of Acts. So you really, you see that this is the foundational structure of the Bible. There is the use of figures of speech in the Bible, metaphors, similes, allegories, all of the literary things, structures used in rhetoric to speak, to convey stories, you know. You know, he was as thirsty as a parched land. Well, yes, you know, he wasn't a parched land. He was as thirsty as a parched land. So, yeah. So this idea that these things are used in the Bible to speak of actual reality is a consistent structure of the Bible. So when the Lord ascends and receives the throne of God, because there are many thrones, there is plural in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, where we see the Son of Man ascending, it says they were thrones in plural. And so he goes and he's sitting at the right hand of God, but the throne of King David is still his, and the Messianic kingdom is still there. One of my favorite prophecies is Zechariah chapter 14, and I suggest that anyone who is wondering about the nature of the millennial kingdom read this. It talks about how behold, a day is coming for the Lord, which is the Old Testament way, Hebrew Bible, Tanakh way of talking about what we call the second coming, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the woman raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile. And it's interesting that East Jerusalem is a land of contention. A lot of Arab Palestinians live in East Jerusalem. But the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem. So the Lord then descends on the Mount of Olives, which ironically is where he ascended from. And if you come with us to Jerusalem, we will go to the Mount of Olives. It's fairly small. You can see all of it and walk through it and know that you're pretty much there. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lie before Jerusalem. And it talks about how it splits in two. There is an earthquake. And by the way, there is a fault line there that goes all the way into Kenya, into Africa. It's a very important fault line. And there's one that goes into Syria, into Damascus. And there's prophecies about the destruction of Damascus that's never been fulfilled. And it continues to describe things in great, great detail. And then it says that this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. And it goes on, which is very interesting, by the way. It looks like, is it radiation? Is it nuclear? I don't know. But there is some sort of a death. And then it says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that has come against Jerusalem, so the survivals of this great battle, they're going to go year after year to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, Sukkot, which is the final feast in the cycle of feasts that God ordains through Moses. And it's interesting, it begins with Passover, which is coming up in the month of April this year in 2024. And it's the story of the beginning. The story of Israel begins at Passover in Egypt, which is again a real place. Even though all the Passovers, including the one the Lord attended, which we call the Last Supper, where he lifted the third cup of wine, which talks about the blood of the Lamb in the ritual of the Passover that remembers the events of Exodus, and he said, "This is my blood." So he inserted himself into the Passover. He became the Lamb. All of those are essentially ritual meals that are ordained every year. There's a sacrifice at the temple, a lamb is sacrificed. There are a lot of overlaps between the Passover ritual and the story of the cross and the timing of it. But the first Passover was actually a historical event. It wasn't a ritual, out of Egypt. And you had the doorpost, the blood on your doorpost. So it's like, you know, you walk through the blood of the Lamb into the resurrected life and into fellowship with the living God. And the defeat of the gods of Egypt and the king of the Pharaoh of Egypt and the salvation and redemption and resurrection from the dead of a nation that was, you know, left in slavery and bondage. This was a real event. And the final feast, these are all rituals that they were doing year to year, but the last one, the Feast of Tabernacle, the last of in the cycle of feasts, happens to also prophetically correspond to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And if any of the family, it says that everyone who survives this battle comes to Jerusalem to worship the King of the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, there shall be no rain on them, which I think it's a metaphor for blessing. I mean, it could also be rain. So it seems that people will read a passage like this and they'll say, oh, this was fulfilled when the Romans invaded Jerusalem and then God sent the Holy Spirit and the gospel out. But really, virtually anyone who reads Zechariah chapter 14 will be suddenly convicted by the reality that these events have never occurred. There's all these nations have never come against Jerusalem, and then the Lord descending on Mount of Olives, because he just ascended from the Mount of Olives, actually, in the book of Acts that I read originally at the beginning of this conversation. Now we see him descend in the Mount of Olives and defeats these nations. There's earthquakes. The defeat is very specific. Then he establishes the kingdom. And the final biblical feast, the one that's in the fall at the time of the ingathering of the harvest, is the one that corresponds to the ingathering of the people inside of his kingdom. So it looks like the final feast in the cycle of feasts is also something that will be a historical event on the stage of history in Jerusalem, the same way the first one was a historical event in Egypt. Now, the book of Revelation comes along, and the book of Revelation has 400 verses, but over 800 allusions to mainly the Old Testament, because the New Testament was just taking form. Jesus understood this kingdom to be literal on the earth. So did his disciples. We see that in the letters. And then the book of Revelation comes and adds a precision. It gives us the time, the length of it. So now we know it'll be 1,000 years. And it's interesting because 1,000 years is one celestial year, it seems, or something, because it says that 1,000 years is but a day to the Lord. Both Moses and Peter say that, and I assume Peter is quoting Moses. And when you look into the story of the days before the flood, no one ever lives 1,000 years. Even Methuselah dies in his 900s. So it looks like no one in the fallen world in the Bible makes it to 1,000, but in this kingdom we live 1,000. So something that was lost is restored. It's as though one celestial, one cosmic day, you know, happens in this kingdom. So it's a Sabbath of history, and the Sabbath represents many things in the Bible, and it is a symbol of this millennial kingdom. It's the seventh day. Some people say history has been 6,000 years from the flood, or others say 6,000 from Adam. And now we are going to have the 7,000 here, which is the millennial reign. And this is the throne of King David, and he will rule over Jacob and over the nations from Jerusalem. This idea is consistent with the fact prophecy is always fulfilled literally. But as church history takes off, and we kind of like a log that wanders away in the sea, both Jews and Gentiles distance themselves from Jerusalem in this 2,000 years of the gospel going out and the Jews leaving the land. They adopt ideas from the nations in their thinking, like secularism. And the Christians add their all kinds of ideas, Greek ideas, spiritualization, especially, or Augustine, St. Augustine, foundational character in the thinking of the church, starts to see the millennial kingdom as being, hey, look, all around me, the Rome is converting to Christianity. This is it, you know, because his idea of the world is small. Rome is like a lot of it. And so if Romans are converting to Christianity, then that means the kingdom of Christ is coming to earth, which is not incorrect. But it's the beginning. The Lord sent out his emissaries to declare to the nations the King of Kings has arrived. And he asked people everywhere to pledge allegiance to him in expectation of the full redemption of the earth, which is a healing of the world, a physical world, and the establishing of this kingdom, prophesied over 1,000 verses everywhere. Nothing more is talked about. In fact, it's the chief goal topic of the whole Bible. And so in the imagination of the church, the nature of this kingdom begins to change and becomes more spiritualized. It becomes more something that never happens on the earth. In the Catholic period, in the imperial church, when the Catholic church was ruling over the kings of Europe, the idea was, oh, well, the Pope is the vicar of Christ, and therefore any kingdom that's under the papacy is inside of the kingdom of Christ. That was now the millennial reign. Others saw the 1,000 years as allegorical, even though there is no reason to see it that way, because even the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy are literal. All the prophecies in the Bible are literal, if it can be taken literally. And could the Lord rule 1,000 years, especially when we get a new body, easily? And so, in fact, as I said, it seems to rectify something from the book of Genesis that is the origin of the fallen world, which is no one makes it to 1,000. And it's in alignment with not only the literal fulfillment of prophecies in the Bible that are in a tradition of always being fulfilled literally. In fact, this is the foundational structure of the Bible, but also it's in harmony with other teachings like the Sabbath of history. And so there's a lot of weight to it. I think that the church slowly wandered away. And that's why when the disciples asked the Lord, are you going to establish the kingdom of Israel? He didn't say, no, that's not the way it's going to be. That plan, that was plan, that was the old plan. There's a new plan. And the new plan is a spiritual kingdom. So people start to even question the length, the allegorical, they go 1,000 years, not really. It just means, you know, a long time. Some people saw it that to be the first 1,000 years of the church. It becomes fashionable to relegate the story into a spiritual world where a war of angels, which are spiritual beings, is happening. And that's another conversation. Are angels only spiritual, or are they also physical? Because in the Bible, they're physical. And so the idea that becomes very popular is the preterite amillennial idea, which is that, hey, you know what? Everyone in the world eventually over time just gets converted to Christianity. This is the kingdom of Christ. There's a spiritual battle. It's in another realm. And in the end of it, there is a confrontation with the devil that is now bound, even though, you know, as one teacher told me, who a pastor who was going through this transformation of thinking, he said, you know, if the devil is really bound, he's got a very long chain. And so the idea is that, oh, the devil is bound. The battle is in a spiritual realm. The 1,000 years is allegorical. And at the end of it, suddenly the devil is released for a brief time where there is a confrontation. The Lord wins and comes and takes us into directly the heavenly Jerusalem, where he is a spirit and we're all spirits, even though the Lord already has a spirit version. It's the Holy Spirit. He is the son of King David. It says in the Bible, he comes back with his wounds and they watch and they see him whom they've pierced and they mourn for him. So there's a lot of, you'd really have to change so many things from the simplicity and power of what the Bible is clearly saying in order to go in all of these things. But after the printing press comes and the Bible is read again by more people than just some Catholic teachers and nothing, to, you know, Catholics are, many of them are great believers in the Lord. We're talking about simply traditions. Protestants also don't have a perfect understanding of the Bible, but at least the Bible is now printed and read. And as that occurs, teachers start to say, wait a second, it looks like there's a series of prophecies that are not fulfilled that lead to the second coming, and it involves the Jewish people being present in the Holy Land and in the city of Jerusalem. So let's say, for instance, Spurgeon, who was a Baptist teacher in the 19th century and a very clear-minded man concerning Scripture, he starts to say, no, they're going to come back. They are going to come back to Israel. And of course, as people start to speculate on this, like even the Schofield Bible that I have, and he's talking about saying, you know, there's some early indication because he's writing it at the very beginning of the 20th century. And he's saying there's some indication that there's a movement. The Jewish people seem to be coming back. We'll see kind of where this goes. But if this really happens, then all of these battles of the end of days that lead to the second coming could be taken literally on the stage of history, because there would be again a Jewish presence in the Holy Land controlling the city of Jerusalem. The nations would be contending with it. It wouldn't be any more allegorical or spiritual. And it would also mean that God is not done with the Jews, that they still have a role in prophecy. Like Paul says, the promises made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are irrevocable. In Jeremiah, interestingly, in chapter 31, where the prophecy of the new covenant is given, God says if the sun, moon, and the stars were to disappear, and then Israel would cease to be a nation before me. So it seems to have, God has put that verse in the same place where he announces the new covenant, because I think he's going ahead of the fact that once a new covenant comes, the story of Israel becomes an issue to the church and people try to dismiss the Jewish people. And I think God put that there, right there, to say, wait, by the way, also this. Every time you come to read about the prophecy of the new covenant, then you will also be reminded of the eternity of the Jewish people throughout the ages of history. And so they're blinded so the Gentiles can receive sight and join them in the kingdom, but there will be sight given to them. And that's what we see with the Messianic movement that begins in 1967 the same year that Jerusalem becomes part of the Commonwealth of Israel, the mass awakening of the Jewish people to who the Messiah is begins. And so it becomes more and more impossible, really, to the thinking mind, I think, to not take these prophecies literally. Wow, it's no longer a theory from the 19th century. Oh, some teachers are saying this could actually be happening. It's actually happening. And not only that, but the UFOs show up in the same year in 1947. And the hybrids show up as we were talking about it. And more and more the world becomes clearly apocalyptic. And so suddenly it's clear that the birth pangs have begun that are going to give birth to the next age of history. And we are going to transition from the age of empire to the kingdom of Christ. And so the messianic age started at the cross, at the ascension, or when he came to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit. He's sitting at the right hand of God until God makes his enemies a footstool for him, like it says in Psalm 110. And the messianic age began. He sent the Holy Spirit. We have become, in a way, the new temple. But there's also a temple in heaven. There also used to be a temple in Jerusalem. And there's going to be, you know, a temple out of which the Messiah is going to rule when he returns. And there's going to be a temple, it seems, that the Antichrist goes into. So there's several temples in the story. And so the one doesn't have to replace the other. And we can be in a period where we worship him in spirit, but then we can also be in his presence. So it becomes impossible to not really see the events of today as being the continuation of the fact that the prophecies of the Bible come through literally. And now it becomes very easy to remember, like the early church and like the Old Testament prophets and like the disciples of Jesus clearly understood, that the Messiah will rule on this earth from the city of Jerusalem. And the events of Zechariah 14 are ahead of us, of Joel 3, of Ezekiel 38, of, you know, Revelation 19. And then after the millennial reign is completed, there is one more brief confrontation where the enemy is released. And there we even hear about Gog and Magog one more time, which are clearly spiritual entities, since they're here 1,000 years later. And the Father arrives and he purifies the earth, destroys these. And I imagine that in this period of 1,000 years, we will have an eternal body, the glorified body. But the people that survived the apocalypse and never came to faith in this age will live and die and bear children and will live under the law of the instructions of God. It's very possible that the Old Testament laws actually become the legal system of the Messiah's kingdom. And so they will now have to undergo the white throne judgment. It says that those who have had, you know, who've already been saved, we're not experiencing the second death, which means that we don't have to be brought back to life. But the guys that have lived and died without the knowledge of the Lord, I think both in his kingdom and outside, they are brought back to life. And if their name is written in the book of life, they join us. And if not, they're thrown in a lake of fire and destroyed. So that happens at the end of the millennial reign. And then we all enter the heavenly Jerusalem. If you see the universe as God's creation, the earth is just a planet and the universe is vast beyond the vastness of the we see. This heavenly Jerusalem, this cube, I hate to call it, but it looks like a cube to me, is the Holy of Holies. You know, the same way the temple of Jerusalem was, God showed heavenly things and it was a replica of heavenly things. The Holy of Holies is in the middle of it. And of the temple in Jerusalem, the architecture, it was symbolic of the architecture of, you know, God's creation and many other things. There's a lot of symbolism in it. The path of a believer from the outside world to the outer court, to the inner court, to the Holy of Holies. The curtain is torn. You receive God. So it's like in your inner temple, sin removes the separation. Your consciousness becomes aware of the presence of God. And the Spirit of God and your spirit melt together. So these were all like embedded in the architecture, but it's also, I think, talking about the cosmic architecture where the universe is the God's creation. It's like a giant temple, and the Holy of Holies is where the Father dwells, and now the Son with him. At the end of the millennial, he's there right now, but he's going to ascend back, and we are going to ascend with him in there. And we will now know God face to face, which is something that you can't until you're perfectly pure and right, or you'd be obliterated. And he gives us a name that no man knows, which is a function in Hebrew thought. Names are functions. And there we serve him as royal priests, bringing his instructions as his image bearers to the creation. The earth is the birthplace of the sons of God. Like it says in, I think it's in Romans, that the entire creation moans and groans in expectation of the revelation of the sons of God. They're waiting for us. It's like the angels are like our nannies, but we're in the royal family. Eventually we grow up and we govern them. And right now we're in the, you know, you were kind of in the womb. And then when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're born again. It's like you just, it's the regenerated nature begins. And now you're, study the word of God and you walk the path and you mature. And then when the Lord comes, you get your new body and you kind of enter your teen years. So the millennial kingdom is kind of like training, you know, for how to be a royal priest. You know, we are going to have instructions to carry out from the Lord. We are going to be governing different parts of the planet. Even if everyone who's ever believed in the Lord is brought back to life, remember the planet was empty. For like you go back to the Middle Ages, the planet's empty. So most of the peoples, most of the souls are born really since the 19th century when the planet's population started to explode. So when we come to life and we serve him, the Lord will then have us doing things and governing in this over, you know, we represent the kingdom of David. And then of course, when we enter the heavenly Jerusalem, we're now trained, and that expands to the angels. One last story. The first time I went to Jerusalem, I've been there twice. The first time I went there, every time I go there, I get revelations from God. It's very fascinating to be there. It means something. And I was walking. This was the day that they were going to take us through the what happened to Jesus. So he was arrested. Okay. He was, you know, brought to, where was Herod exactly? Where was the governor of Rome, Pontius Pilate? Where was it that they put the crown of thorns on his head and did the things you do to a Passover lamb? Where was all of that? So we kind of started to walk and start to see those places, because Jerusalem is very small. The old city is like a city block. And suddenly this idea came to me, which was, why didn't Abraham, when he came here with Sarah, why didn't God just give him the land then? Why is it that he had to go down to Egypt? Why is it that his children went down to Egypt, became slaves? And then I realized, because they were not numerous enough. They couldn't take on all these tribes. Yes, their time hadn't come. Yes, these, but there was also a practical nature to it. They were not numerous enough to defeat all the tribes and to inhabit the land. So the first there, a nation had to be born. And in the same thought, as I was having this thought, the second thought came right in, which was, why didn't the Lord establish the kingdom the first time he came? Because the Jewish people, you know, governing the entire planet and all the souls in it, now there's enough followers. Tomorrow Jesus comes back and he says, rise and stand with me. People from all nations suddenly will rise and stand with him. Now there is a structure, an infrastructure to establish the millennial kingdom and to run it on the scale of, you know, 7 billion people or how many will be alive when he comes, because it seems that some of these apocalyptic prophecies of judgment over the Antichrist's kingdom, you know, there's some of them are heavy duty. So we'll see how it goes. But still, I suspect that there'll be billions of people. And how many of these billions will actually know the Lord? You know, we all pray for revival. I certainly do, and pray for end time revival. So I hope that more and more people will come. Yet it's clear to me that it won't be the entire planet. It won't be every individual, and certainly not. So that everyone has ever lived, but that's not important because they don't come back to life. But the ones that are here when he establishes the kingdom, so what happens to them? Well, if you don't skip the millennial kingdom, now an entire government has to be established. And there's so much detail given about this in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Book of Revelation, that it's virtually impossible, when you take all of that into consideration, to spiritualize, allegorize the entire thing and throw it away. So I'm confident that one more time, as Chuck Missler used to say, if you can take the Bible literally, if you can take prophecy literally, do. And I certainly can take the millennial reign of Christ announced in the Book of Revelation as far as the timing literally, because to understand it, I have to connect it to all of these passages throughout the Bible that talk about it. And when I do that, I see, wow, it's always literal. The Lord understood it that way as well. The Book of Revelation is finally giving us, you know, more precision about the length and the fact that we'll be given a crown and things like that. It's adding to it, but it's not replacing or rethinking the way it was always understood.
Superlative, Ali. I mean, it's always multi-layered, and just sitting back and listening to how you delivered this information here to me tonight and, you know, to the audience when this gets aired, it's sobering. It's exciting. There's still a bit of mystery for me, you know, just like a longing of when exactly, you know, does that begin? Do I get to participate? You know, there's just, it's complex, but it's also not complex. It's very hard for me to try to explain how I'm feeling about what I'm hearing and what's inside of me, the longing to taste of that. And
It's good amazing. It's okay and good to live with mystery.
Yes, I think you're right.
We don't have to know everything. I know our mind wants to figure it all out, but it's okay to live with mystery. And it is hard to understand and see, because it's a very different reality from anything we've ever experienced. So it is like we're touching it through these promises and prophecies, but it's hard to actually have an experience. As far as the timing is concerned, so in the book of Acts, when Peter speaks of Pentecost, he Shavuot, that's the biblical feast, he quotes the book of Joel, and he says that in the end times, the Acharit Hayamim, which was a concept of the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit would be given. And so he says, this is what you're living. So at Pentecost, he declares the end times. So the end times is the period of history, because there are cycles and ages of history in the Bible. It's the period of history that is sandwiched between the first and second coming of Jesus. It is sandwiched between, it's the end of the age of empire, but yet the actual messianic kingdom hasn't begun. There is another age, in a way, a mysterious age. In the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, you just see the pebble comes, hits the foot of the clay, and the whole thing collapses. And you think, oh, it's just like that. But then Peter comes and says, no, well, we've entered now this end time. And it's like, okay, you know, in the letter that people write to Paul in Thessaloniki, from the Greek town of Thessaloniki, they're concerned that the Messiah has come and they've missed it. And he says to them, we don't have that letter, but it's implied in his response. He says, no, don't worry about it. Don't let people fool you. First, the son of perdition has to come. You know, there's going to be heresies. The son of perdition is going to come. He's going to, you know, call himself above all that is called God in the temple. There's going to be a mass delusion. So he says, don't worry. These things haven't happened yet. So you haven't missed it. And so it's clear that as it starts to go on, these guys didn't expect that this age of history, the end times, would go on for 2,000 years. But many things have happened in these 2,000 years. So now we see that this is in this period of history called the end times, there would be a partial blindness of the Jews. There would be an awakening of the Gentiles. There would be a dispersion of the Jewish people. The gospel would go out to the fore. The spirit of the Antichrist would be released, which would then compete with the Holy Spirit and wrestle with it. And as it wrestles with it, it's the DNA of 2,000 years of history. And I don't have time to really open that up, but it's foundational to how history has unfolded. So we didn't realize that this was so jam-packed, this period of history called the end times. But then what has happened in the Lord describes the birthing of the Messianic kingdom to the birthing of a child. A woman goes in labor. So it's like you have 9 months of pregnancy, but then your water breaks. And so what happened in 1947, 1948 was the water broke. And we entered into what many people refer to as the birth pang years. So now we are in the final stage of the final age that bridges the age of empire and the Messianic kingdom, where the Messianic age has begun. The Holy Spirit has been given. The Son is sitting with the Father on a heavenly throne. All that is happening in this age. He's sitting on the throne right now. He's in charge. All power and authority has been given to him. It's very important to understand that. Very important to understand that. That all power and authority on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus by the authority of the Father. He is on the throne. He is ruling. He is the governor of men and angels. He is in charge. So this is the age we're in. And now the birth pang years begin in 1947-48. And when you look at birth pangs, from the time the water breaks to the time the baby comes, it's pretty quick. Some people say that, hey, it was going to happen in one generation because the Lord seemed to suggest in the Gospels that it would happen in a generation. And people go, well, what was that generation? Was it the generation that lived 2,000 years ago? How do you understand the generation? Well, in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, it says that a person will live 70 years, and if they're healthy, 80. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that, you might hear a ding sometimes. I'm receiving emails. So basically, a generation, 70 to 80 years. And if you look at actually human history, you see that that is usually a lifespan. Sometimes people will live longer and sometimes people will live shorter, even though the Bible says we've got to 120, but not a lot of people seem to make it to 120. But 70 to 80, that is kind of, you know, a normal lifespan. Some people live a bit longer and some people live a little shorter, but that seems to be the case. And so a generation is counted from the time that a person is born. When you look at, let's see, if you right now look at the people that are born and are newborns and are walking on, you know, four legs and arms, like, you know, they're crawling. The kids that are crawling right now, they are the beginning of a generation. And when those kids turn 80, you can say that a generation. So right now we're seeing, for instance, the end of the baby boomer generation. And they're passing the baton to the millennials. And so this is kind of where we are right now. And usually when we get to these moments where one generation is dying and passing the baton, it always corresponds to periods of great upheaval in history. So if we say, okay, it's one generation now, do we count it from 1947? Or do we count it from 1967, which is when Jerusalem becomes part of the Jewish Commonwealth and the Messianic movement begins, the awakening among the Jewish people as to who the Messiah is? And so, by the way, I don't think they're converting to Christianity. I think that the Gentiles have converted to the Judaism of Jesus Christ. You know, the Gentiles have accepted Jesus as their teacher, as their rabbi, and his interpretation of the Torah and the Old Testament as the real one. The Jews are not converting. They already are in the faith of the worship of the God of Israel. Everybody else is letting go of the gods and joining them. So it's just a minor thing. But regardless, to come back to the generation, 70, 80 years. Now, what I find interesting is that there another biblical principle is the Jubilee. So in the Bible, it says in the Old Testament that every 50 years, all debts are forgiven. All slaves who are indentured slaves who have to work because they have debt are returned, set free, and their lands are returned. Like if someone owes money to someone else, like if I owed money to someone in ancient Israel and I couldn't pay it, I would have, my lands would become his, and I would work on my own lands for free for him and pay him through the harvest. But if it was the year of Jubilee, which is counted every 50 years because 7-year cycles, the land has to rest. You cultivate the land for 6 years and let it rest for seven. Well, you count seven of those sevens and add one, you get the 50th year, and there everything is reset. All debts are forgiven. I would my land would be given back to me. You'd have to forgive my debts. And this was called the Year of Jubilee. And so when you look at it from that point of view, it is interesting to note that in 1917, Lord Balfour gives the declaration that this land is to, a Jewish homeland is to be built. And then 50 years later is 1967 when Jerusalem is returned to the Jewish people. So as though inheritance is being gradually returned, first the land, then Jerusalem. Then 50 years after 1967, you get to 2017, where the most important leader of the most important country of the world, you know, President Trump, declares Jerusalem the capital of Jewish people and moves the embassy there. So it again confirms the idea of inheritance is being returned. And of course, the ultimate inheritance is the Messiah. So if you look at it from that point of view, I do find it interesting that if I start counting the generations from 1967, and I go, okay, if I count from 1967, so how do you count the generation? Do you choose 70 or do you choose 80? Well, you actually are dealing with real people in this case. So you actually have to pull up the how many years does a person in Israel live? Because that's how a generation is calculated ultimately, is you look at the lifespan of people from birth to death. And so their lifespan right now is around 83 years in Israel. So if I take 1967 and I add 80 to it, since the Bible says 70 to 80 years, that takes me to 2047, which is the 100 year or double jubilee of 1947, which was the year when Israel was born as a nation. So I find that is interesting that if I count the generation from 1967, which is the, and it's 80 years, it corresponds to the to a double jubilee of 1947. So the United Nations in November of 1947 said, okay, there will be a country here. The whole world voted. It's a legal thing. It has legal status. Overnight, a nation was born, which is a fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah 66. Then it was declared that the mandate of the British would be over in May of 1948. So that's when the transition happened, but really it was 1947 the nation was born. And so if you say 50 is an important cycle of biblical history where inheritance is returned, double 50 is even, you know, it's double jubilee. So suddenly 1947, double jubilee is 2047. And that corresponds to the 80th year from 1967, a generation. So the people that were born at the time where the Six-Day War happened, which was a miraculous war that gave the nation Jerusalem back, in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, it was the most important thing. Chuck Missler used to say, you know, he was a CEO and they're sitting in the cafeteria of a company watching the news, and they're thinking, they were going through our Bibles to understand what this war was about and if they had any biblical significance. And then he said, suddenly in the third day of the war, Moshe Dayan, the general, was walking in the streets of Jerusalem, and he went on the radio and he broadcasted and he said, "We have Jerusalem." And he said, Chuck's like, "I mean, you right then and then, that moment, what this war was all about." And so the entire thing, that we're getting closer to the time where the Lord will rule out of the city of Jerusalem, and God is summoning Jerusalem from the hand of the gods and from the hand of empire back into the hand of his covenanted people in preparation for the second coming. But half of Jerusalem is still a contentious land. In Zechariah 14, you see that's going to be a source of where the enemy strikes. So, or I don't want to get ahead of it. You know, I can't detail biblical prophecies, get to it. So yeah. That's possible that it's just an idea. This is a conjecture. It's possible that, you know, 2047, and if you go 100 years from 1967, 2067, these are 2 years, 2047 and 2067, I like, because if you go from 1967, the people that were born on that year when Jerusalem became part of the Jewish Commonwealth would be 80 years old in 2047. It would be one generation exactly. And the Lord said that a generation wouldn't pass, so they wouldn't be dying. And so they're kind of living till 83, 84. So these are kind of things that I look at as the Jubilee year, the patterns that have already taken shape around this people in this land since they're coming. So the Jubilee seems to be a pattern. The generation seems to fit if you count it from the 67. So 2047, 2067, these are 2 years that I think are good. I think when the Lord said no one knows of the season and time, is because the Father is hiding it from the enemy. It's going to be a surprise. But of course, as we get closer and closer and closer to it, and we start to see the signs, so it becomes possible to start to see it happen and to understand it. Like when we know there's going to be a 7-year period called the tribulation, as Bible scholars have called it that, it's because there shall be great tribulation. And so it's clear. It says that the Antichrist is definitely going to rule, especially for 3.5 years. There's so many passages that say that. So now we know, let's say the 3.5 year point of the Antichrist's reign, where he seems to go full cultish and declare himself as like the representative of a new religion, like he's the Messiah, and maybe AI and hybrids and things that, you know, that are needed to understand that all of this are not coming to life in our imagination. So, you know, if you're here and you see that, well, you know, the Lord's coming in 3.5 years. So definitely, you know, there are biblical weeks, there are seasons and times. And as we get closer to it, we can start to see it. And maybe that's why the UFO phenomenon started in 1947 with Kenneth Arnold, because that was the year that the Lord appointed for the birth of Israel, and they also are following the story of the Bible, because Satan quotes it to Jesus. And I think at that point the bell rang in their minds too. They were like, it's time. Now, of course, the Lord could make it last another 200 years for he really can. Yeah. And it could happen in the 21st century sometime or not. You know, you don't want to like put, you know, you don't want to make these conversations into religious statements. But I don't feel it's forbidden to, you know, to consider these things. You just don't want to kind of be like a cult leader that creates a cult where it's like everybody in your cult believes that the Lord's going to come on this year. Now it's like, you're the leader of this cult that believes this. It's like, who are those guys? They're the 247 guys. They're the two, you know. Okay, no. I mean, you don't want to get silly. You know, but it's okay, I think, to freely ponder these things. I think the Lord wants us to have these thoughts. It's okay.
Yeah, I think that's such an important point. As we kind of come to the end of this episode and everything that's been laid out, we shouldn't have confidence to say this day, this is the hour. The Bible actually tells us against that. And I like how you kind of wound down with the idea that not everybody has to be on the same page. I think one of the things that a mature Christian can understand is like, man, I was wrong about some stuff I was thinking 5 years ago. So in 5 years from now, I might be wrong about some stuff I'm thinking today. Right. And it's like, so once we have that humility, that is like, man, we are really growing and expanding and understanding, and God is moving, and there's the stage is being set. The stage is being set. The signs are there. But staying away from like trying to get other people to agree with you. I agree with that, Ali, because one of my whole things is like, hey, the information's here. If people don't like it, they don't have to listen. People do listen. That means it's helping certain people. And out of that, I can't control the ripple effect of what people decide to do with this information. So why even try to get people to you know what I mean? Be narrowed into a very
controllable, fixated,
manipulated mindset. Yeah, no, it's just kind of like work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the Bible says, right? And then there's this fivefold ministry aspect that I see. The prophets should be working with teachers. We should be working with the servants. Like, we're a body. Jesus calls us a body. So that's another thing that like I am always kind of looking through lens of like the compassion of like, you know what, Lord? Like you bring Ali along to talk about all this tonight, and it's stirring me up. And your spirit, it's one spirit, one truth, one baptism. So, but the diversity of gift, what you have done tonight, the ripple effect can go out and actually cause other positions to start to come into order. I've seen it on a smaller scale, but God says it's going to happen on the grandiose scale of his every yacht and tittle coming to pass exactly as he's ordained. So
yes,
we're capturing it moment by moment. And it's just beautiful, man. I'm really thankful for you coming on tonight. I hope this is not the last time. I want to just invite you back right here on the spot. Yeah. What are you doing next Tuesday at 4? No, I'm just kidding. But I want to get an email sent and literally get you locked in, because I feel like the audience is going to say, hold on, whoa, I got questions on this. What does Ali think about this? So it just would be an honor to have you back in the near future.
Oh, I'd be glad to come back, Rod. It's to share any insight that the Lord may give me from Scripture. And I enjoyed the conversation very much as well. You know, I was watching a mini documentary someone sent me recently about the people that live in Judea and Samaria. It's called the West Bank, the settlers, you know, the people that live in those very contentious settlements. And they're Orthodox Jews, essentially. And it's kind of a closed world. And they don't know what we believe in, and Christians don't know what they believe in. But this documentary maker, who is a Christian woman, lives among them. You know, she was allowed to film, and she was talking to them. And it was interesting how what they were saying. They were saying, look, there's a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 37 about the valley of dried bones coming to life.
Yes.
And they said, you know, for them, the dry bones was the dry bones of the Holocaust, because they all looked like bones at the end of the Holocaust. And they were left for dead. And then they said, these towns that we're building in Judea and Samaria, these are like the different parts of the body. Once it's complete, they said they feel this is what the Lord is doing through them. Once all the towns and settlements are complete, they will connect together and form the body. And then they said the breath of life will be breathed into it. So they really feel like literally their settlements and towns are like the bones of this body. So it's interesting how the perspective they have being right there and doing this. And so definitely you're right. There is a interconnectivity in the body of the Messiah, in the body of Christ. And we all have a role to play and a calling to answer. And we may not see the full body he does, but we definitely, by obeying, fit in the structure and edify the whole. So I think, you know, we're right about that. So if people want to watch my documentary, they can just go to thinkagainproductions.com and watch it right there and then. Sign up for the Patreon page, and you can leave a donation on a monthly basis on Patreon if you want to support my ministry. If not, you know, that's fine. But you can join the Patreon page anyhow and listen to the audio series in the Book of Revelation. And I look forward to our next conversation. Thank you for having me.
It has been an honor and just a pleasure, and it's been eye-opening and edifying to have you. So I really do look forward to you appearing here for another edifying and deep, thorough conversation in the near future. Well, that is it. That's the show, you guys. I'm going to ask you to share this with your friends, your family members, with your coworker. I want you to share this with your pastor. Coming to you from southeastern Pennsylvania, God bless and goodbye.
I'm grateful for your mercy that you had on my life. Even when I was getting high, would talk to you at nights. I seen people die from the same things I did. At 25 years old, I had my first kid. My life started to change, I knew I wanted better. In my lifetime, yeah, I seen a lot of cheddar. People got hurt, family members turned on me. My heart needed real repair, I needed surgery. You came through in the clutch, even when I gave up. Lord, you are my savior, so I'm never giving up. You're worth all the praises, that's why I sing praises. I love you, Jesus Christ, that's why you are my savior. You know what, Lord? If it wasn't for you, I wouldn't even be here. You know, everybody might not understand my calling on life, but I know you do. And I'm thankful for you.
You are the reason I'm grateful. You're worthy. You are the reason I'm grateful. You're worthy. You are the reason I'm grateful. You're worthy. You are the reason I'm grateful. You're worthy.
Before I finish up the song, I gotta give credit. Lord, you helped me with my ATM and that's a debit. I'm purchasing things now, I got a sneaker fetish. I like them Pumas over there, yeah, they look reddish. To whom much is given, also a lot's required. Your word is gonna stand, I gotta press through the fire. The economy is messed up, but I still got hired. If it fits your plan, one day I can hire.
You are the reason I'm grateful.